So just a few introductory comments before focusing on the Lord's Prayer and on the Gospel. About the reading from Genesis. Just a few weeks ago, Synod met and had a vote on same-sex marriages and homosexualities and kind of the air again in a way that is not very helpful. So I just want to kind of clear the ground. Sodom in the Old Testament is not associated with homosexuality at all. There are a number of times that that text, that the word Sodom occurs, but it's used in two contexts. The rest of the Old Testament, one, their sin was great, whatever that sin was, and two, their judgment is so great that it became a byword, not only within Israel, but among the nations. There's only one text that explicitly says what the sin of Sodom was. In Ezekiel 16, "This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Wealth inequality, indifference to human suffering." And that gets reflected in the story that was read this morning, that Laura read, about Genesis. Hospitality is the cornerstone of ancient Near Eastern ethics. If someone comes under the roof beams of your tent, the duty of the host is to provide whoever comes with whatever they need, food, lodging, and particular protection. In an arid culture, walking all day, not knowing if the well that you're hoping will be there is dry or not, knowing not if you're going to be hit upon by bandits, travel in the ancient Near East was a very dangerous and vulnerable thing. And so when you finally arrive, no one knows if you're at the very last of your ability to hang on and you need food or water or shelter. That's why hospitality is such an important part. And here strangers come into Sodom, and instead of being protected, welcomed, sheltered, fed, they are open for abuse, whatever that abuse may be. Inhospitality, indifference to the vulnerability and suffering of others, that is the sin of Sodom. That is also the sin of our broken world, the culture we inhabit, the air that we breathe, the growing inequality, the growing coldness of heart, the inability to feel deeply for another person. That's just our world as well. And into this world, as into the first century world, as into the world in which Abraham bargained with God, the teaching today on the Lord's Prayer and prayer in general has its role. It's revolutionary. It's dangerous. But I'll get to that in just a second. The ancient rabbis said that Abraham's bargaining with God fell short. He did not hang in there. He stopped at 10. Why not go to 5? Why not go to 3, 2, 1 even? He didn't have enough chutzpah and audacity before God, although he showed a considerable amount. Second thing about the story of Sodom that plays a role in the Lord's Prayer is, unlike sin polluting the rest of the society, like a bad apple destroys a whole barrel of apples, holiness is contagious. The presence of 10 righteous people will defer judgment on an entire city. That understanding of holiness is very much at the heart of Jesus' understanding. His presence as the Holy One is not afraid to touch unclean objects or people. He's not afraid to cross boundaries because he knows that what he carries within is contagious for life. something good. Here ends the introductory comments. In our service, in our liturgies, especially the older ones, priests would often introduce the Lord's Prayer with these words: "And now, as our Savior taught us, we are bold to say," and then we go into the Lord's Prayer. Why bold? Ever think of that? Bold. Why bold? Is it because this prayer is different than any other prayer in first century Judaism? Because of its immediacy, its intimacy, and its utter directness? No flowery language to butter up God, to win God's favor. Oh, thou most gracious, holy, and wonderful one. Just direct. In Greek, pater, in Aramaic, Abba. What a child would call their father, daddy. Or an adolescent, dad. Or a young adult, dad. And what that presupposes is a world of trust and of care, of provision, of belonging. We don't have to work our way in to get a hearing. The hearing is immediate. The context is one of profound love. At the end of the reading for this morning, there's a contrast between human parents who wouldn't take advantage of their children. If they're hungry, they wouldn't give them a scorpion or a snake, but care for them. And then there's a much more clause. How much more, if you get it wrong sometimes, how much more is your Heavenly Father willing to give you what you need? That forms the basis of the Lord's Prayer, an intimacy, a directness. And incidentally, that intimacy and directness forms part of most of the prayers in the Old Testament. No addresses, just bang into the prayer. What do we pray for? Is this the only reason why there is boldness required? Because we can be bold and gutsy and have chutzpah before God? I think there's another reason, one that doesn't get hit on very much in commentaries or in sermons. There's a boldness required because as we pray this prayer, to paraphrase Gandhi, we commit to becoming the prayer we pray. This prayer yearns for God's name to be hallowed, yearns for the kingdom to come, the reign of God, a reign of justice and of peace, a reign that is contrary to the indifference and coldness of Sodom, a reign where everyone can know that they are beloved because they belong. This is what we commit to living out in our life when we pray this. Here's how that's done. First of all, to sanctify God's name. In Isaiah 5, the prophet writes of Yahweh, "I, Yahweh of hosts, am sanctified. I am made, I am glorified through justice. My name is holy through righteousness." When we, the image bearers of God, do not show the love and justice and compassion of God, we profane God's name. So when we pray, "Hallowed be your name, may it be holy and sanctified," we commit ourselves to literally being God's hands, eyes, ears, mouth, with our bodies, with our resources, with our all. That's how God's name is rendered holy. And then God's kingdom coming, that's clear. The prayer for daily bread takes us back to the wilderness wanderings and the gift of manna. The wonderful gift of manna is that no one has too much, no one has too little. To hoard it up for the next day makes you sick. Jesus has teachings about bread and about resources. Remember the parable he tells of the wealthy farmer who has a bumper crop, and he says to himself, "I'm going to tear down my barn, and I'm going to build bigger ones and have more were to store my granary, and I would live and be at ease. And Jesus said, you fool, tonight your soul will be required. Well, why? Because while it was legally his to do, to build bigger barns, to store his grain, he was living in a world where there were many of his friends and neighbors who were hungry. That bumper is not to be stored and hoarded. That bumper is to make sure that no one is hungry. No one has too much. No one has too little. That's pretty radical. To live this life, we need gutsiness. We need boldness. And then the prayer for forgiveness. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't ask, forgive us because, or it doesn't say, we will forgive others because of your graciousness. It flips it. Our ability and willingness and practice of forgiving others, their debts, becomes the basis and model in this prayer for God to forgive us of our sins. Imagine that. This presupposes that the us in the prayer is a community that's already committed to living out the Jubilee, the canceling of debts, the setting of prisoners free, the living out of what Jesus speaks of when he gives his first sermon in Nazareth and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, opening of the eyes to the blind, release from prison, and proclaiming the year of Yahweh's favor, the year of Jubilee, where no one is indebted anymore. No one is, everyone is free to experience life. It takes boldness to live this, not just speak it. It takes gutsiness. Because our culture, the air we breathe, is not like this. Capitalism has become savage capitalism, and everyone claws after their own, many claw after their own. Inequality, wealth inequality is rising. Poverty is on the increase. And for all the progress we thought we were making with race and gender, we've realized that was only a thin wallpapering over deep-seated pockets of racism and homophobia and sexism and just viewing the other as though they are not my neighbor. What the Lord's Prayer invites us to do is to share our bread, our resources, to cancel the debt of anyone who is our neighbor, our friend, and our enemy. To do that in our world requires strength, because there will be pushback. That's why we need each other. That's why all the plurals in the prayer, it's a community. We as individuals pray in community. We need each other. Does that make sense? And then the gift that we yearn for most in the prayer, knowing that God provides us with what we need, is prayer for the Holy Spirit. The one who abides in us and with us, who gives us the wisdom, the grace, the courage, and the gutsiness to go in front of power and speak truth to the power. And I'll close by this. The verb that's used for persistence in the story that Jesus tells, because the friend was persistent, the other friend finally relented and gave him the bread, right? That word persistence literally in Greek means shameless. Be shameless. Don't be stopped by convention, because sometimes the convention is just as broken as the world around. Sometimes even the laws are broken. Be gutsy enough to face ridicule, persecution, shame. Be shameless. Be gutsy. So may God give us grace to be bold as we say, Abba, Father. May God give us gutsiness and grace to live out this prayer so that the world may know God is love, that we in our hands may be each other's servant, that we may even serve our foes. This will honor God. Amen.